Tonight's scripture reading will be 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good.
Thank you, Nathan. So our president has been reelected. There are some things to remember, I think, in reference to the events of the past week. Interesting to hear of businessmen who or individuals who have a great deal of property. I've heard of some that were selling their property off for fear of the president being elected and the tax policies that might come as a result of that. Some of their businesses being sold for the same reason, some of the regulations that have been implemented by other agencies. Some of the fears that would take place in reference to some of the policies of our president. Some of the moral stands of our president. And most of the time when we think about where religion falls on the side of presidential elections, they normally fall on the side that has the moral standings that are closer aligned to Christians. And so typically that's going to be of a Republican Party. I'm not wanting this to be a political idea or speech, but typically that is where, when we talk about the religious right, as the media calls that, they call that because of the fact that on moral issues, those who have a religious conscience, they vote on the side of a more conservative moral policy, and so typically that's Republican. And so for many Christians, this particular re-election was not welcome, was not desired, was not the outcome that they wished to see, and yet it is what it is. And so with that being said, I think there are some things that, as you look through some of the scriptures and think about some of the principles found in God's Word, I think there are some things that we can learn, or at least some things that we need to remember in reference to the events of this past week. I want to first of all suggest to you that as we think about some things that we need to remember, I want to suggest to you at the very beginning that we need to not lose our perspective. And that's real easy to do because sometimes we allow other things to drive our mood, to determine our outlook on life. Things that aren't eternal in nature. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, the Apostle Paul writes to this young man and said, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." I'd like to point out a couple of things from this passage of Scripture. No, there's nothing political in this passage of Scripture. And so if you're trying to find some sort of political reference, well, you won't find it in that particular passage. But what you will find is that sometimes Paul understands the fact that individuals get sidetracked from what is important. And they get a perspective about things, and they think that that perspective or that view is so important that that becomes the driving force of their life. And Paul says to Timothy, make sure that you instruct them to keep the right perspective. When he gets down to talking about paying attention to myths in verse 4 and endless genealogies which just give rise to mere speculation, They have turned aside, verse 6, to fruitless discussion. Paul says there is a perspective that you can take. There is an avenue in life that you can take that you can spend your time in fruitless discussions. You can spend your time in endless genealogies. You can spend your time in myths. That can be your perspective, that these things are important. That these myths, these genealogies, these things, these doctrines, these things are important. And so I've got to devote my time to that. And I've got to make sure everybody else knows how important they are. And I've got to go and tell everybody. And I've got to be some sort of an activist in reference to these things. And Paul says, Timothy, tell them that those things aren't that important. That their perspective about what they think they need to be spending their time on is skewed. That they need to get back to what is important. Paul says, let me tell you what that is. Our goal of instruction, Paul says in verse 5, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, can we maintain those things? Paul says that's where we need to camp. And as they get involved in the genealogies, as they get involved in endless speculations, as they start paying attention to myths that no one else is taking seriously, Paul says, what we've got to do is we've got to step back and say, well, wait a minute, what's important in this situation? Think about it in light of our nation. What's this going to do to my taxes next year? I don't know. 4 more years, what will that do to the job market? What will that do to my personal income taxes? How will that affect the moral compass of our nation? I don't know. Now, we can spend a lot of time talking about where we think it's going to go and why we think it's going to go there, and evidence of that, might I suggest, that has nothing to do with living from a pure heart, with a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You see, that's where my perspective needs to be. That's what I need to be more concerned with. Now, am I going to like it if I have to pay more taxes? No. But is that going to keep me out of heaven if I do or if I don't? Well, is it that important? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 17... Apostle Paul said, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. I believe by virtue of what Paul says in verse 17, that probably what he has in mind in verse 16 is some sort of false doctrine. The worldly and the empty chatter. I believe that's Paul expressing that what's being taught and what's being said, the source is wrong, worldly, and the chatter is worthless. There's nothing to it. There's no substance to it whatsoever. But you know, sometimes it may not be false doctrine that we can engage in the same sort of thing. We can engage our energy in discussion, in political discussion, in heated discussions, and how many times have people talked about the fact, if you can't get anybody talking, bring politics up and that will get them talking or start a fight, one of the two. Because it's just difficult to discuss without, seems like, some heat being put into the discussion. And so what Paul says is, Paul or Timothy, keep your perspective where it needs to be. Don't be wrangling about words, which is a useless thing. Don't be engaged in worldly and empty chatter. It's just going to lead to further ungodliness. Instead, solemnly charge them, remind them to stay away from that which keeps a perspective in a different area in which it needs to be. Let me suggest to you, brethren, there are more important matters. I'm not making light of the fact of the implications of the election that we've had. I don't know what's going to happen. I do know who does know what's going to happen, and I need to be more concerned about pleasing Him and serving Him than anything else that might come along. There are more important matters. So I would suggest to you, first of all, and the things that we need to remember, don't lose our perspective about what's important. Secondly, I would suggest to you that as we consider what might happen in our nation, and as individuals talk about the fact that, well, we are in a recession, we're on the edge. I was just reading yesterday on the internet about we're on the edge of a fiscal cliff, and we can't continue to spend what we're spending and going into the debt that we're going to go into, that eventually the recession will lead to a depression and then, you know, terrible things are going to take place. I want to suggest to you that sometimes terrible things have been used, and I'm not saying that God is using this, but I want to suggest to you the fact that sometimes terrible things either happen by virtue of the providence of God or happen just by virtue of the nature of things, time and chance, and things happen that way. But they happen for a very good reason. That is, it gives time for individuals to reevaluate themselves and maybe bring a change in their life. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, this is certainly the case, and you wouldn't have to just go to the book of Revelation. You can go to any of the books of the prophets in the Old Testament and notice that as things in the nation of Israel began to crumble, and as things began to fall apart, that God would obviously send them difficulties, and that the difficulties were there to cause them to think about what they were doing, to cause them to turn away from what they were doing and to change. The book of Revelation is an example of some of the things and some of the statements made along those lines. Look in Revelation 9 and verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, the sixth trumpet was opened and the various plagues took place. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Revelation chapter 16, verses 9 and then 11. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the name of God because of their pains, their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. You know, when hurricanes have hit our nation, there have always been individuals saying, well, this is God's punishment. When Katrina hit the city of New Orleans, as immoral as it has become, there were some that said that's God's punishment on New Orleans. And I don't know that I can say that that's what it is. I don't know that I know that. I don't know that God has revealed that. But there is something that God has revealed, and that is when suffering comes along, whether it is ordained by God, whether it is brought about providentially, or if it's just the nature of the world in which we live in, that time and chance take place, that time and chance happen, and sometimes we're just in the wrong place at the wrong time. There's no great judgment behind that. It does cause us to stop and think. Because we realize that we are not eternal, that we are finite beings. And we stop and reevaluate our life, and we stop and think about, wow, what would happen if that would have happened if that would have killed me? What would have happened if I would have lost my life? What would have happened? And we begin to think about that, and we begin to then look at our lives and say, I don't know that I'm ready to die. I don't know that I'm prepared to leave. And so we stop and we think and we consider, and we say, am I prepared? That's what sometimes. Maybe this is it. Maybe this is God's tool for repentance. I put a question mark on there because I don't know. But whether it is or not, it makes us think certainly about the second thing, and that is it reminds us that the things of this earth, the material possessions that we see on this earth, they are fleeting. Sometimes when we've been successful in ventures on this life, unfortunately, that carries with it a degree of confidence. And we have a degree of confidence because of that. You know, Moses warned the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. We're not going to go there, but in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warned the children of Israel that when they got over into the land of Canaan and they conquered the land of Canaan and they had lived in the land of Canaan for a while and they were enjoying the fruits of the land of Canaan, they were eating of the vineyards of the fruit of the vineyards that they had not planted, they were enjoying security, that they did not get confident in themselves and forget God. And sometimes when things are going well for us materially, we get confident and we just don't serve God. Well, maybe we don't forget God, but we're doing so well financially, we're doing so well here that we've got our confidence placed somewhere else, and so we're not being as active in our service to the Lord. We're not being as fervent. We're not being as zealous. And then something of a financial nature hits us and we realize, or at least we should realize, that, you know, I've had my trust in the wrong thing. I don't know what's going to happen to the future of this nation. I don't know what's going to happen in 50 years. Where will this nation be? If we continue to take on the amount of debt that we're taking on, if those loans are called in by the countries with which have loaned us money, I don't know what will happen. I don't know how we'll be able to withstand. Will the Lord save this nation? Will the Lord allow this nation to go like all the other nations who have squandered their opportunities and their freedoms? Will the Lord allow us to stand? Will the Lord allow us to fall? I don't know. But I know one thing. If my life is tied up in the physical things of this life, in the surplus of this life, in the wonderful advantages, physically speaking, in this life, then I've got myself tied up in the wrong things. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. You know this passage. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. For store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But my tax is going to increase by 20%. Your lot in heaven hasn't decreased any. But my personal income tax is going to be double. Your citizenship in heaven hasn't been removed. Take it. If you want that, take that. Because you're not going to touch what's important to me. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul gives a similar warning for Timothy to give to those who are rich. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. That would be something that the rich need to hear. That yes, you're rich, but those riches that you have are uncertain. Just because you've got them today doesn't mean you'll have them tomorrow. But instead, put your trust in God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Isn't that an interesting way to express that? What is truly life? Where is real, valuable, eternal life? It's not in being rich. Life indeed, Paul says, is taken hold of not here on this earth. It's taken hold of in heaven if we live faithfully to the Lord. So I suggest to you that as we seem to be in panic, and many people seem to be in panic mode over the recession that some people are still trying to figure out that we're in or not, maybe this is God's tool for us to rethink our lives. Maybe it's God's tool for us to remember, do I really have my priorities where they need to be? But let me suggest to you something else that we remember. God's still in charge. There's been no change. There's been no re-election. God is not a lame duck president, a lame duck Congress. God has not been voted out. God is still in charge. It's interesting that this lesson had to be taught to someone who thought he was in charge. Nebuchadnezzar was a very prideful man. And I suppose that if you were to look at it from the standpoint of just an earthly perspective, Nebuchadnezzar had the right to be prideful. The things that he had been able to accomplish in a short amount of time, the amount of kingdom, the amount of land that he possessed, that which he had created that some have said was one of the seven wonders of the world in the Hanging Gardens in Babylon. If you saw where Babylon, if you were just physically went to a map and looked to see where they think Babylon was, you would not think that there would be anything green and sumptuous growing in that area. And yet here is Nebuchadnezzar and what he was able to do, build a kingdom out of that area. So granted, you could see why from an earthly perspective that Nebuchadnezzar had accomplished a lot. And might have become, and as he did, become quite arrogant. But it's interesting that in Daniel, God has Daniel there in the town of Babylon, an officer in that kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, says this sentence, Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watches. The decision is the command of the Holy One, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now that must have been a blow to Nebuchadnezzar as this dream and this vision that he had had came through. That as Nebuchadnezzar was thinking of himself in such arrogant and prideful terms, Daniel says, don't you realize that the Most High God bestows it on whomever he wishes and can set it on the lowliest of men? You may be nothing in comparison to everybody else, Nebuchadnezzar. The only reason you are something is because God has given you that. God has placed you there. Look in verse 25. When Daniel is given the interpretation, Daniel then gives that to Nebuchadnezzar. The dream that he had had. So, O king, this is the decree, verse 24, the Most High God, which has come upon my Lord the king, that you will be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar, we would say, in today's vernacular, got a little too big for his britches. Notice in Revelation chapter 4, in no way have we suffered like these poor Christians did in Asia Minor. They were being killed, as we saw this morning, Antipas in the city of Pergamum. They were being pressured to engage in things which they knew were not lawful for them to engage in, but in order to be able to keep a job, they would have to join trade guilds and then sacrifice to the idols as they were in the city of Thyatira. There were all kinds of persecution that was coming upon them, and as the church of Smyrna learned, it wasn't over, and in fact more was coming, but it would be for a small time. This was a rough time, a tough time to be a child of God in the city of Asia Minor. How would they stand against the powerful Roman Empire? How would they stand against emperor worship? How would they possibly be able to maintain their faithfulness to God and yet battle this incredibly powerful, overwhelming enemy in Rome? And so after the Lord sends a letter directly to each church, what would be the next thing that they needed to know? I think it's interesting that in chapter 4, he tells them that nothing has changed in heaven. God is still on his throne. The first vision that he sees is, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who sits was setting like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the 24 thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come and who is to come. When the living creatures give the glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of You will they exist. They existed and they were created. What did the people in Asia Minor needed to be reminded of? God is still on His throne. Those that serve Him are still in service unto Him. And the creatures that will become important later in the book, the creatures with the eyes all around, tell us that God knows exactly what's going on. That would be an encouragement. Because they would certainly be questioning whether or not they had made the right choice in service unto God, which meant persecution from the Roman Empire. When you go to Revelation chapter 18, verse 8, there is the prediction all along the book that what they see now, and it's an encouragement to the children there of God there in Asia Minor, that what they see now won't always be as it is. As strong as Rome appears to be, Rome is not invulnerable. Rome is not invincible. Not when it does battle with the Lord. And so for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. They looked at the situation that they were in. Who can fight the Roman government? Who can go toe-to-toe with the Roman government? They've already been told God is on the throne. And as we get through this book, we find that we get to the end, that what God is telling the people, I'm going to judge Rome and I'm going to bring her down. And the statement is made, for the one who judges her is strong. You could just as easily say, stronger. Now, which side do you want to be on? Sometimes the battle looks its bleakest at the moment when the tide turns. And so as they looked at their situation, and it certainly looked bleak, God said, but the tide's going to turn. And when it turns, I will judge her for all the things that she has done. I'm aware of those who have been slain, Revelation chapter 6. Those who have been slain for their faith and who are under the altar of God. I know that. But her wickedness is not full yet. But when it is full, I will judge her. Because the judge is strong. Our God's still in charge. As powerful as our president may be, and the things that our president may be able to enact, and the difficulties that our president and our Congress and our elected officials, the difficulties that they may place upon our life, may be difficult. It may be hard. The future of the nation for the young may be more trying, may be a more difficult path to follow as they try to follow the path of righteousness, however. Never forget the fact that our God is still in charge. And that our God will judge all those who have been given power, that God allowed to have power, and misused that. God will judge them because, you see, the judge is strong. And so we need not forget that. I would suggest to you, first of all, or second, or whatever it is, fifth of all, I think. I should have put numbers on there so I didn't lose my number track. Maybe God's providence at work. I don't know this. But I know that God works in the nations of men. Interesting that as old as we suppose the book of Job to be, Job and his friends understood this. In Job chapter 12 and verse 23, he makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, and then leads them away. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, Daniel records, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. The book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors. Neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. It may not even be providential. It may just be time and chance that things working out. But then it may be. Because when Esther was faced with the prospect of going before the king without being called, which was against the law, and which most of the time got you killed, you'll remember that Mordecai told her that things had worked out as they had worked out, maybe for a reason. He doesn't say for sure, but he said maybe. He said, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Mordecai doesn't say this is a providence of God that you're where you're at. But Mordecai says, who knows, but it might be. Now maybe this is where you're at. You're here for a very good reason. Maybe this is God's providence at work. Maybe it's our opportunity to tell those who are so scared, so worried about the physical things of life, maybe it's our opportunity to say, you know, there's something that you can put your trust in. There's something that you can put your faith in, and it's not on this earth. You can forget building your 401k. You can forget the stocks. You can forget building an empire. You can forget having power. You can forget what all the things that people get so excited about that fade so quickly. Maybe, is this the providence of God at work? Who knows? But maybe this has come to a time as this for children of God to be able to say, why don't you put your faith in something eternal? Why don't you not be so worried about the things of this life and build your life on something that has eternal ramifications, eternal structure, eternal foundation? Maybe this is God's providence at work. I would suggest to you then that what we need to do is to remember that we need to pray. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think I said 1, I meant 2. Starting with verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. So what? What's the reason for this? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Our prayer should be that our rulers stay out of our way and let us lead quiet, gentle, godly lives. Now, we want them to rule wisely. And when we pray that they rule wisely, we're saying that we want them to do that so that that will enable me to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. But when we pray for our rulers, what we're praying for is we're praying that they would rule in such a way that they don't stand in our way of leading righteous, godly lives. That's what we need to be praying for. And so, yes, pray for our president. Pray for Barack Obama. Pray that him and the Congress and the leaders lead and rule and make laws in such a way that they allow us to continue to live godly lives. And then we need to remember, the Bible says we have to submit to the laws of the land. Oh, as bad as you, whether you think Barack Obama is bad or not, it's really irrelevant. Name a president that you think was horrible. You know, it's not been as bad as what the people during the time of Rome had to live with. Emperors who were fickle and vain, emperors who were killing people right and left, emperors who were the worst in many individuals, the worst possible example of morality imaginable. And yet they had to live under that. The Bible still tells us every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. To respect and obey the leaders of our land. Tax questions aren't that new. Matthew chapter 22. Pharisees came to the Lord with a tax question, a poll tax. Should they pay that? And Jesus said, whose image is on the coin? And he ended by saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And so I would suggest to you that the Bible says we need to submit to the governing authorities. Yes, I recognize Acts 5:29 says that we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's why we pray that we never have to make that choice, that we're allowed to lead a quiet, peaceable, godly life in all dignity. And then if it came to that point where we had to make that choice, by all means, we have to obey God rather than men. But to that point, we need to submit to our governing authorities that rule over us. The president has been reelected. Some things that we need to keep in mind, some things that we need to remember, and hopefully, in a way, the lesson has been an encouragement to you. If nothing else, at least a reminder to let's just keep our perspective where it needs to be. We've got eternal things at stake. While our physical life may be more difficult, may be made more difficult in the next 4 years, I don't know. But God is still on His throne. We're still going to be judged. And our faith, our hope, our perspective is on eternal matters. And so let us make sure that we don't find ourselves getting caught up in the fruitless discussion that waste our time and our energy, and that we don't find ourselves being diligent servants of the Lord in His Word. If you're here this evening and your life is not what it needs to be and we can help you make it right, won't you let us know what we could do if you'll come forward. Well, together we stand and sing our song.